Well, will someone please tell me about Jesus and why it matters? Now, talking about Jesus can be awkward, sometimes embarrassing, but it doesn't have to be. When I met Jesus in the pages of the Bible, I was wrong-footed. He wasn't a stained glass window. He wasn't a sort of strange otherworldly figure, a holy man that went round saying, bless you. He was real and friendly and human and good. Jesus the carpenter from Nazareth, who grew up in an ordinary town. He was a well-liked member of the community. And then at 30, he stepped out of obscurity to change the world. He's not what you might expect. So what we're going to do, we're going to look at him, skate through John's gospel. John the eyewitness, Aaron's already referred to him. John, the closest friend of Jesus. And we're going to look at who Jesus is. So come with me to John's Gospel. And we're going to start in chapter 1, but we're going to move very, very quickly. So hopefully we won't get bogged down. And we're going to thread our way through the narrative. So, number one, does Jesus intrigue you? Well, chapter 1, verse 37, we have two young men. They're intrigued by Jesus. But they feel a bit awkward. They're sort of following Jesus at a bit of a distance. They're unsure what to say. So Jesus sees them, and he's the one who opens the conversation. And he says to them, what are you seeking? And they kind of give a sort of non-committal answer. They say, well, where are you staying? And Jesus says to them in such a friendly way, come and see. So this morning, are you intrigued by Jesus? Well, he extends the same warm invitation to you. He says, come and see. Number two, what would Jesus think of my family? Well, chapter 2, verse 1, it's a family's big day. It's the wedding day. But it's turning into a public humiliation because the wine has run out. And in that first century Near Eastern world, that's a disaster. It's something the family might never live down. But Jesus comes to the rescue. He turns the 200 gallons of water into the finest wine. So chapter 2, verse 9, we read, when the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you've kept the good wine till now. This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. What does Jesus think of families? Well, he meets a family's need, and he does it far more abundantly than ever they could have imagined, and he does it when they least expect it, he does it free of charge, and he does it so humbly, because he grew up in a big family. He loves families. He understands families. So why shouldn't he care about your family? Number three, a red-blooded Jesus. Maybe you quite like the idea of Jesus. You look at him in the pages of Scripture and you feel, yeah, he's good, but maybe you feel he's a bit soft. Well, chapter 2, verse 14, Jesus enters the temple in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the temple is the beating heart of the nation. But it's being run by a corrupt, self-serving religious elite. And Jesus finds the court of the Gentiles, the one place in the world where the nations can draw near and worship God. But the court of the Gentiles has been turned into a farmyard. And actually, that's just a snapshot of a much bigger problem. Because the whole place is unfit for the worship of God. And the temple authorities, the religious leaders, they're steering the nation towards the rocks. And the whole place is under judgment. So what does Jesus do? Chapter 2, verse 15, making a whip of cords. Some people think that would be very unChrist-like. A whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. Here's Jesus, he's filled with a righteous anger. And there's fire in his eyes, and he single-handedly cleanses the temple. One man, alone. You think, well, doesn't anyone stop him? No one dares. Verse 17, his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me," or as it says in other translations, "eat me up." And you thought Jesus was tame. Number four, do you consider yourself well thought out? Bit of a thinker. Well, chapter 3, we meet Nicodemus. He's the leading scholar of his day. They call him the teacher. Everyone knows the teacher of Israel. And if you've got a question, go to Nicodemus. He's the man who has the answers. But where does he go with his questions? And so he comes to Jesus. Comes to Jesus at night to protect his reputation. And what does Jesus say to him? He says, "Oh, Nicodemus, what an intellect. Just a bit more learning, a bit more studying, a bit more poring over those scriptures, and then you'll find everything will be open to you. It's within your reach." What does Jesus say to him? Chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you," so listen to this, Nicodemus, "unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Verse 7, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus, you need God's Spirit to blow through your life. And like the wind shifting all the papers, you need the Spirit to disturb all those neat answers that you've got. Don't be content with tidy answers. You must be born again. Nicodemus, this thing is bigger than anything you'll ever touch and see. We're talking about experiencing heaven on earth. I sometimes hear clever people say, "I see no evidence for God." Well, says Jesus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see." Number five, are you disillusioned? Do you feel life is one long letdown? And maybe that's why this morning you think, I don't want to start thinking about Jesus. Well, chapter 4, here's a woman. And she meets with Jesus at a famous landmark. It's Jacob's Well. She's had 5 failed marriages, and she's now with partner number 6. And she's learned that nothing lasts. Nothing satisfies. Marriage, intimacy, sex, they've all left her empty. But what other options does she have? So the last thing she wants is another man, a stranger, a Jew, because she's a Samaritan, introducing himself. But chapter 4, verse 7, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." The Samaritan woman, verse 9, said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" I don't want to talk to you. Another man, a stranger. I've had enough of men. And there the conversation might have ended. But Jesus keeps the door open, and so much more. Verse 13, Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water," talking about the water in the well, "will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I may not be thirsty." Jesus is offering her liquid life. We've had some hot days, haven't we? Well, think of it, an everlasting cool drink on a baking hot day. And her life is a wilderness. But Jesus here offers a life, soul, thirst-quenching, satisfying water. Water never runs dry. And of course, she thinks she knows everything there is to know about men, but when she goes back and talks to the men of the village, she says, I've never met anyone like Jesus. So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? Maybe this morning you're disillusioned and you're thirsty. And you've run out of options. Well, Jesus offers you living water. Number six. Are you fed up? Nothing ever happens. Just stuck in a rut. Well, there's a man who's been stuck in a rut for 38 years. 38 years and life has gone nowhere. Chapter 5, verse 6. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, we're told it's 38 years, he said to him, do you want to be healed? The sick man answered, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me. Jesus said to him, get up, take up your bed and walk. And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. 38 years. It sounds like an excuse, doesn't it, what much of what he says. And that's why Jesus says to him, he's not saying to him in a sort of holy air, oh, get up. Do you want to be healed? Well, come on, get up. Because in that word, it's a word of resurrection. It's the same word for resurrection. So do you want to escape your rut? Do you want something to happen? Have you grown just so used to things that you come up with the same old excuses? Well, Jesus raises us to a new life, a new beginning with new possibilities, a new trajectory, a new destination, a new me, if I follow him. Do you want that? Number seven, are you living with a guilty secret? David had a successful career, but on Saturday, it was a beautiful summer's day. Everyone was out in the park. Everyone was enjoying the sunshine. But David, what did he do? He closed the shutters, turned off the lights, and from 8 in the morning till 3 in the afternoon, he scrolled through porn. In David's words, mindless, lonely, pathetic. Sin promises pleasure, freedom, satisfaction. But sin always leads us into a darkened room with a closed door. Joyless, dehumanizing, shameful. Whether it's lust or greed or pride or envy or the love of self or whatever it might be. And the thing about sin is we know what it's doing, at least partly what it's doing to us. And yet we can't break free. But Jesus' first thought is not to condemn. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order the world might be saved through him. So hear the voice of Jesus. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. If the Son of Man sets you free, you will be free indeed. I am a great sinner. I can't break free from what's in me. But Jesus is a greater Savior than I am a sinner. And he frees me to live a new life where following Jesus is more real, more freeing, more satisfying than anything sin can offer. Number eight, a door. Are you looking for a door? Maybe you want a door to shut the bad things out. Or maybe you're looking for a door to find a way in or a way back or a way home. In some ways, we're all looking for a door, aren't we? Maybe this morning you're looking for an open door to get away from Jesus. So listen to what he says. We're in our reading, chapter 10, verse 7. Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep didn't listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Eastern shepherds would lead their sheep to pasture. They go up on the higher ground, but then the night would come. When the night comes, with it comes dangers. So what does a shepherd do? Well, he would lead his sheep to the sheepfold. It was a circular wall, high enough to keep the sheep safely in, and then there was a gap in the wall through which the sheep could come in and go out of the sheepfold. And at night time, the shepherd, he would lie in that gap, lie down in the gap. So he would become the door. And lying across that gap, he would lock, as it were, the sheep safely in and keep the wild animals and the poachers safely out. The shepherd would become the door, and then the next morning he would lead his sheep out to new pasture. Well, says Jesus, I am the door. I'm the one who protects the sheep. I protect my people from everything that would ruin them. And then I lead them to the green pastures and the still waters. So do you want to shut out sin and death and hell and everything that would ruin you, every false way? And do you want to find the way to healing and life and heaven? And all that's true. Well, then hear the voice of Jesus. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Number nine. He's the good shepherd. Verse 10. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus' priority is the sheep. As the good shepherd, when the sheep face danger, he goes to meet that danger. In fact, he places himself between the danger and the sheep, so that the fate that would befall the sheep falls upon him. This is the good shepherd who will lay down his life for the sheep. He will die so that they will live. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Life that can never die. And so number 10. Yes, but people do die. We all live under the shadow of death. But Jesus has pioneered a way through death to life. He's blazed a trail from this world to God's new world, through death to life. And so he says, chapter 11, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then to illustrate the point, here is Lazarus, he's 4 days dead. Jesus raises him from the dead. He simply says, Lazarus, a word is enough, come forth. Because not even death can put you beyond the sound of his voice or the grip of his hand. So who is Jesus? Well, we've just whizzed through 11 chapters, haven't we? And John says, but there are 10 chapters still to go. And those chapters speed us towards the climax of Jesus' ministry, the very reason for which he came, which is the cross. So turn with me now to chapter 18, because now the cross is only hours away. And a small army has come to arrest Jesus. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's night time, and through the flickering light of the lanterns and the torches they're carrying, we witness the scene. Here comes this small army. There are Roman soldiers and temple police and religious leaders, and leading the way, the betrayer himself, Judas. So chapter 18, verse 4, then Jesus, knowing what would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he said to them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he." When Jesus says, "I am he," in the original Greek, he simply says, and it says it in capital letters, he simply says, "I am." Whom do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth. I am. And 1,500 years before, Moses had asked God his name. And God said, my name is I am. I am who I am. When you ask the maker of all things his name, what else can he say? I am. I am myself. There's no one like me. Nothing to be compared with me. Some people say, in the beginning, it is. In the beginning, dead stuff. But can dead stuff give rise to life? In the beginning, the maker of it all, the source of his own being, and the one who gives life to all. In the beginning, I am who I am. The living God. God to the exclusion of all other gods. But who is this God? Well, the guessing game is over. Because here, and it's a spine-tingling moment, here in the garden, we discover Jesus' true identity. Do you notice all through John's Gospel, we hear Jesus saying, "I am, I am, I am, and how here? Whom do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth. I am." We see the Godness of God in the face of Jesus. God has become fully human without ceasing to be God. And before those flickering torches stands the light of the world. And it's striking, isn't it? Verse 6. When Jesus said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. In that moment, the veil that hides his glory is lifted. They find themselves face to face with the maker of heaven and earth. Jesus simply says, "I am." And a small army stumbles backwards and falls to the ground. That's why John begins his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. God's second self has stepped into our world on a rescue mission and says, "John, I was nearest to him. We've seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." The glory in Jesus, we see who God is. And yet more than that, it is in Jesus that we see why God is worthy of our worship. It's more than simply saying, "Here is God. Look at that life. Look at his character. Look at the person of Jesus." Then you begin to understand why he's worthy of our worship. Now he volunteers himself into their hands. So we come to the cross. In chapter 19 and verse 17. Excuse me. So they took Jesus and he went out bearing his own cross to a place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. And there they crucified him. The great I Am chooses to go to the cross. Why? He chooses to go to the cross to undo my choice. So what's my choice? I've chosen to reject God. I've chosen to reject the God who is worthy of my worship. And I've chosen to worship as God what is not worthy of my worship. You know that. We worship money and success and religion, education, body image, sport, success. You name it, we worship it. Supremely, we worship ourselves. And alarmingly, God allows us to explore our choices. But choices have consequences. And our choices, worshipping as God what is not God, our choices, our petty gods, they devour our lives. And ultimately, they destroy us. And yes, God calls us to repent. He says, change direction, come to me. But we're not listening. So we live for what we can't hold on to. We live for what destroys our life piece by piece, bit by bit. And then at death, our gods desert us. There was a ship that was sinking. And a man didn't want to leave behind his petty gods of gold. So he filled his pockets with gold and jumped overboard. And of course, he might have been saved. But he went straight to the bottom and drowned. That's us, really, isn't it? We hold on to our gods. We worship as God what is not worthy of our worship. And it devours our life. It takes it apart bit by bit. It deconstructs what we are. And then at death, that God will desert you. And you'll have destroyed yourself. Well, Jesus runs ahead of my choice. He says to the Father, put their choice to my account. And put my choice to their account. In other words, bring judgment day forward to the cross. And plunge me into the hell that they deserve. And save them for the heaven that I deserve. And so on the cross, his body is broken, his blood is shed, he's put to grief. He's crushed under that great avalanche of the anger of God. So that all who trust in him, says John's gospel, don't perish. You know it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The consequences of my wicked choices, they fall on Jesus so that I don't perish. I have life. Life in God's new world, the life of the age to come, the eternal life. This is love vast as the ocean. This is love to the uttermost. Why would he do all that for me? Why would he die for me? And then on the third day, he rises from the dead. And John wants you to see the high watermark of his gospel. Because here's this dour skeptic who knows that dead men don't rise. And there he is faced with the risen Jesus. And Thomas says, my Lord and my God. And we realize that everything has changed. As Jesus goes to the cross, he carries the face of the world on his shoulders. But now, rising from the dead, Jesus has conquered and the world has turned the corner. Everything has changed. Because he's pioneered a way through death to life. He's made a way back to God from the dark paths of sin.
And there's a door that is open, and you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where we begin when we come as a sinner to Jesus. So let's wind it all up. Will someone tell me about Jesus and why it matters? Are you intrigued? Well, says Jesus, come and see. Maybe you think, well, I didn't grow up in a Christian family. My family don't believe these things. Yes, but Jesus loves families. And he blesses them when they least expect it. Maybe you feel Jesus is good, but he's a trifle soft. This is the Jesus who single-handedly cleanses the temple. Is all this beneath you? Well, unless you are born again, you won't see anything. You'll stay blind. Are you disillusioned? Well, maybe you're too easily satisfied. Because anything but Jesus will leave you thirsty. But Jesus offers you this morning water that never runs dry. Are you stuck in a rut? Life just goes round and round and round. You're going nowhere. Says Jesus, well, do you want to get up? Are you guilty, ashamed, unclean? The secrets you can't tell anyone else. Or says Jesus, tell me. Tell me. Confess your sin to me. Tell me your secrets, and I will wash you clean in my blood, and I will set you free. Are you looking for the door? Well, it's not at the back of the wardrobe. Jesus is the door. Are you lost? Maybe you're so lost you don't even know you are lost. But you know you're afraid. You know there are dangers. You know you're all the time looking for greener grass. Well, Jesus is the good shepherd. Are you afraid to die? Well, says the Bible, you should be. But Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Do you want to know who God is? And why he is worthy of your worship, your life, your soul, your all? Well, look at Jesus. Jesus the great I am. And what did he do? Where is the heart of God revealed? This is the one who went to that cross to suffer and bleed and die. Why? So messed up sinners who've made the wrong choice, the wrong choice, the wrong choice, who've worshipped as God what is not worthy, petty gods, godlets. How much of your life have they really eaten up? He went to that cross so that a messed up sinner like you and me can be forgiven. And the great thing about his forgiveness, it's a healing forgiveness. It puts us back together again. I'm never more myself than when I'm his. And I enjoy peace with God. And I discover a new beginning, a new life. It's a new me. But it happens when you bow the knee, when you confess your sin, when you come to Jesus just as I am. Lord, save me. Lord, forgive me. Lord, change me. Will you come to Jesus Christ today? If you do, you'll remember this day for the rest of your life. And this morning, if you've wandered from Jesus, if he was the one you once loved and you've lost your way, and you're trying to do the impossible, which is me first and Jesus first, and my will and his will, and I think I know best, and yes, I know he knows best. And you've wandered, and the wonder it's a mess. Well, this is the Jesus you've wandered from, and he alone is worthy. So worship him. All of us, whether you've been a Christian for 50 years or whether you're a new Christian or whether you're not a Christian, all of us need to come to that cross. Come to that place where our hearts are broken, where we see what we are truly like, that it should be me nailed to that cross. That's what I deserve. But he went there for sinners like me. And we need to come to him and confess our sins and to bow the knee and to hear the voice of Jesus. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Let's come to the Father through Jesus. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we have raced through John's Gospel with a very imperfect preacher and imperfect preaching, but we've seen something of the loveliness and beauty and majesty of your Son. Oh, draw us to him. Break our hearts. Help us to find that the broken heart is the healed heart, and the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, and the repenting soul is the victorious soul. And may we find in Jesus, even this day, our all in all, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.